For century after century, God had spoken to his people. For century after century, God had laid out his law. He had laid out his expectations. For century after century, God had sent his prophets. And what did they do to them? They killed them. For century after century, God had sent his prophets. He had sent his word. He had sent his law. He had provided everything that the people needed. At every corner, at every turn, God had his people in his hand. But in 430 BC or thereabout, God went silent, so to speak. And he would remain silent, so to speak, for about 400 years. The next time that God's word would be heard in Israel, everything would change as a result. The next time that God's word was heard in Israel, everything would change. And what's more, the next time that God would speak to his people, it was not going to be through the lips of mere prophets. The next time God would speak to his people would be through the lips of his own son. So today's text anticipates that. It anticipates first the coming of John the Baptist, and then it anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. It anticipates the one who would come and be born in a lowly manger, and anticipates the one who would bring peace and goodwill towards men, and it anticipates the judgment that would befall those who would die apart from him. All right, if you would, let's return to the text now. As we look at verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1, and then as we usually do, let's work our way through the balance. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave neither root nor branch. Now, as we've said earlier in the book of Malachi, we get this picture of how God's people were living at the time, and they were not living especially well. They were giving what you might call lip service to God. I'm going to trip over these. I can just tell. I got a week to outlive these things. They were giving lip service to their God. They liked the idea that they were born of Abraham. They liked the idea of being the chosen people. That sounds good, right? I'm the chosen people. They liked all of that. However, they didn't like what it required of them. They didn't like taking care of God's house. The priests had just kind of gotten sloppy when they gave animal sacrifices to God. They sometimes picked just the weak, sickly animals to give. The people, by and large, were not honoring the one who had made them, the one who had formed them. Well, the one who had taken them out of Egypt centuries before, the one who had taken them out of Babylon not that much earlier. In any case, God's people were acting aberrantly, to say the least, from the way that they were called to live. However, here's a great irony. As bad as the people were being, and they were being bad and proud and wicked, and you see all that in verse 1, as bad as they were being, they had the gall to look up to God and say that it is you, God, you, God, who is guilty. It is you who have let us down. It is you who are permitting violence and nonsense and wickedness. It's you who has allowed all the stuff that's going on in our lives. Are you retired? Are you on vacation? Where are you, O God? This was their cry earlier in the book. Or at least this was their argument earlier in the book. If you were to look back at chapter 3, verse 14, the people had made this argument or had said these words. They'd said, what profit is it that we keep God's law? What profit is it that we keep his ordinance and that we walk as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up even as they tempt God and go free. Many folks were looking at the evil people in their midst and saying, you know, if God was really here, if he really loved us, if he really cared about any of these things, if he was something above being indifferent, he would have dealt with Bob or Stu or Stan, you know, the people who were really bad. He would have dealt with them. But since he hasn't, it appears that all bets are off. And we can live as we desire to live. God is either unable or unwilling to deal with evil. In our day, that is one of the primary accusations people make with regards to God. They say if he was really there, he wouldn't tolerate all this nonsense in the world around us. Well, the people were making this exact argument at this time. And because they saw others getting away with nonsense, they asked the pointed question. They said, if others get away with breaking the law, why can't we? What's the point of keeping God's ordinances, is what it said in chapter 3. Why should I do what God expects me to do when it doesn't seem to make a difference, even more to the point, when real bad guys seem to be getting away with it? Why should I be honorable if honor isn't esteemed by God? Now, of course, that's silly talk. That's nonsense. That's a way to rationalize all the bad things you want to do. Nevertheless, people were doing it. They thought, as long as God isn't dealing with this person, he won't deal with me. Ergo, I can live the way that I want to live. Well, in chapter 4, God puts a halt to all that. And he says, uh-uh. He says, you've got this all wrong. You misunderstand. Just because something bad happens today does not mean that the God of all creation is silent or indifferent to it. And in his time, God will deal with every drop, every ounce of evil and wickedness. Every iota, every molecule of that which has failed to glorify God, he will deal with. And so that's the reminder in Malachi. A day is coming. A day is coming. And in that day, there will be left neither root nor branch. In that day, the wicked will be stubble. You think they're not being dealt with? Just you wait. Just you watch. The people had a short horizon. They were judging God on a very narrow basis, a very narrow window. And God says, remember who I am. I'm the God who has a history of bringing judgment and grace and blessings. I love to give blessings. If you would just do what you're supposed to do, I'd give blessings all day long. But you don't. And when you haven't, historically, I've dealt with it. Because I'm not indifferent. If you think I'm going to continue to be indifferent, or I will be indifferent going forward, you got it all wrong. That's what he's saying here in chapter 4. That people misread things. They thought that because God had not judged the villain down the street, that they were okay laying down on what you might call the train tracks of God's wrath. And verse 4 is a reminder, as so many texts in Scripture are, that the train is coming. And God would deal with wickedness. Justice delayed is not justice denied. Justice delayed is not justice dismissed. And that should be a comfort for us when we see wickedness go on in the world around us. When we're hurting, when we're in pain, when circumstances have befallen us, when people have actively acted against us, we should know this, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's got a season to deal with all that stuff, all those things, all those hurts, all those pains. None of it will escape his notice or his judgment. The question you and I, if we're thinking people, is then we should think about all the wickedness we've done. And we should say, what will happen to me? How do you answer that? Have you stolen? Have you lied? Have you cheated? Have you been the villain in someone else's story? Probably. What am I saying? Absolutely. So what's your hope? You've been the villain in someone else's story. What's your hope to escape judgment? Your hope is this. It's what we share every time we do the Lord's Supper. Frankly, it's what I share as often as I preach. Our hope is that one has come down. And at Christmas time, we celebrate his coming. But one has come down. And he brings healing in his wings. And when he lived a perfect life and when he died upon Calvary, all of our sin was imputed and placed upon him. And God's wrath against your sin and my sin, every last thing we've done, every ounce of it was poured out in full. That it was poured out on someone other than you and I, so that we might live. It was poured out upon God's own Son. You and I do not escape, just on the virtue of being so lovable, do not escape the reality of what we read here in Malachi 4 and throughout the book. The only hope that we have, if we cannot escape it on our own merit, is that someone with sufficient merit stands in the law place and the judgment of God falls upon him. Every ounce of creation will be dealt with. Our only hope is that when it is dealt with, when our sins are dealt with, that it is someone else who pays the price. And that's what the gospel is all about. Ultimately, that's what Christmas is all about. The incarnation is great, and it's wonderful, and we need it. It's something exciting. You think God came down. But remember why he came down. Was it just to hang out and give presents and look at multicolored lights? Sure hope not. It was something beyond that. He came down with the cross in view. The covenant of redemption made long before a single molecule of creation existed. Covenant of redemption said this, that in the fullness of time, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would come down. He would pay the price of our sins and redeem us from our iniquity. Christmas has to be seen rightly, or if Christmas is to be seen rightly, you'll see it with Eastern view. Because certainly that's how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit saw it. In any case, all of this in Malachi 4 is looking ahead to all that. God's consistent. Remember, he's a covenant God. What he does over here affects what he does over here and the like. God has a complete plan, but what he's talking about here in Malachi 4 is looking ahead, looking forward to what was yet to come. In any case, that's something we see there in the first verse. Okay, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Let me stop for a second, because I've never addressed this. In your pews, you have the ESV. I preach from the New King James, and there's a reason why. Very few of you have ever asked me why I do that. Look at that verse. Look at that verse, look at the Hebrew, or get a commentary to help you look at the Hebrew, and understand what that verse says. What it says in the ESV is different, I believe, significantly, from the New King James, which I believe gives a better representation of what this text says. Listen again, I'm going to read verse 2. But to you who fear my name, capital M, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, it's capitalized Son, it's capitalized Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. Not its wings. Healing in his wings, because this is a reference to a person. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. All right, let me stop here to explain something important. When people read end timesy sort of passages, things about the end, we can get confused because we can say, all right, this verse over here, when is this supposed to happen? And what part of this verse referenced Christ's first coming? What part of it deals with his second coming? And in fairness, some of this can be a little cloudy. It's easy to confuse aspects of Christ's incarnation with his coming in glory, coming in the clouds, his coming that is yet to come. It's easy to blur the line when we look at texts like this. Now, with that in mind, something that may be helpful is to understand that some of the passages, some of the end times texts in Scripture, whether you're looking here in Malachi or whether you're looking at Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, what have you, some of them are written in a way that you are supposed to interpret them as having more than one fulfillment. Some of the references anticipate more than one thing that is yet to come. An example, in today's passage, there's a reference to the prophet Elijah coming. Well, is that Elijah as in the Old Testament guy? No. It's a reference to someone else. But the spirit of Elijah was present in two different time frames. Another example, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Many believe that that event, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, is a precursor to much of the judgment that is yet to come that you see in the book of Revelation. In any case, my point is that many end times passages anticipate earlier and later manifestations, and it's helpful to keep that in mind. With that in mind, we need to make clear that both chapter 4 of Malachi seems to be pointing both to Christ's imminent arrival in a manger and to his ultimate return in judgment. So that's why I share all that, just to make clear that these verses, I believe, can look forward to two different events, but they both deal with the same substance or the same basic issue, that one is coming who will deal with wickedness and will bring with him righteousness and healing. Both events seem to be anticipated in the six verses we're studying. Now, why? Why does the text call Christ the Son of Righteousness? Why not refer to him as the Messiah? The Messiah is coming, it could have said. He'll be here soon. Wouldn't that have been helpful, or wouldn't that have been maybe more clear even than this? Well, we have to remember that Christ, think of John. The writings of John talked about our world being shadowy, and Christ would be the light. In him was the light. The Son of Righteousness would dawn upon God's people. And wickedness would be sent packing. Darkness, the shadowlands, would be removed. When Christ returns, ultimately, he's not only been the light of the world, but he will continue to be the light of the world. Light that destroys all darkness and brings in peace and hope. And when he returns, we're no longer constrained to live in the darkness as we have. I wonder, aren't you tired of having to lock your doors at night? Why do you do it? Well, so depending on where you live, you might have a very reasonable concern that if you don't, something bad will happen. We lock our doors because we live in a fallen world. Remember in the 80s, they had the club for cars? I don't think I see that on too many vehicles anymore. This giant metal pole you put around your steering wheel and people would lock it up. I don't know what happened with that. But in any case, there was a whole season you'd drive around and people would have the club, you know, locking down their cars. Again, why did they do that? Well, their fear was they leave their car for a little bit. They go to the Quickie Mart or McDonald's or whatever. They come back and their car is gone. People have always been concerned that living in a dark, fallen world brings about dark, fallen ills. And if we don't look out, they'll get us. But verse 2 says, you don't have to worry in the long term. You don't have to worry that you'll always, forevermore, be looking over your shoulder. The way you have to live in the here and now is not the way it's going to be for eternity. A day is coming, verse 2 suggests. A day is coming when healing will be poured out upon the nations. A day is coming when we will walk free from sin and evil. And the stain that besots us so greatly will be gone, be removed. I don't know about you, but I long for that. But the problem we have, even as believers, is that we just suspend disbelief, and we say, well, that's great. When that happens, I can't wait. How nice that'll be. But for now, I'll not only have to lock my doors, but I'll try to carve out utopia here. We act as if we have to make everything perfect here. Well, things are not perfect here. And if you look at your own circumstances and the hurts and the scars upon your spiritual back, you know this to be true. Don't you want something better? God's people haven't always lived expectantly. They get lost in the minutiae and the details and the here and now. Our horizon is like an inch in front of our nose. And God is the God of the long term. And He says, look, I know things hurt now, but it won't always be that way. You were made for something better than this. And God says, I've been making promises since the beginning, and they've always came true. This promise is no different. Remember what Jesus said when He looked out at His hurting disciples, His anxious disciples, His disciples who wondered what tomorrow would bring, and the tears in their eyes? He looks at them. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in Me. Believe in My Father also. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will return. I'll take you up and bring you with Me, that where I am, you may be also. That's a future worth looking forward to. Most of us are on the second half. I got enough gray in my beard. I know I'm on the second half of my journey. It ain't that far off. But that doesn't bother me. Because I look forward to the undiscovered country. I look forward to that which awaits. And that gives me hope every day. Every bit of sad news I have to deal with as a pastor, every hurt I see, I know how the story ends. I want to encourage you to lay hold of the promises of God. The Old Testament said He's coming. Guess what? He came. It said essentially when and how, and it gave all sorts of details. It said what He'd do, the sort of life He'd live. It said the sort of death He would die. It laid all this out in detail. There are also details about His second coming. And again, that day has never been closer. Either you're going to Him or He's coming to you, but it's on your horizon. How will you meet Him? God's people in Malachi's day, and frankly, God's people in even the current church age, are not prepared to meet Him well. Now, you're not responsible for the people in Malachi's day, and you're not responsible for anyone else in this room, but you are responsible for yourself. Are you prepared to meet Him? Will you hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? God's prophets are screaming out to you through this text to listen. And if your walk is deviated from the walk you're called to, then to change. To live according to the precepts that God has laid out from the beginning. And they're not onerous, and they're meant for your benefit. How hard-hearted we can be when we don't see this. Let's look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. This is what I've just been saying. God is telling His people. He's always told His people. He didn't leave them with no idea, no blueprint, no plan how to live or what to do. God says the word that was given to your fathers and to your father's fathers and your father's fathers before them, it hasn't changed. There aren't now 8 commandments, and there aren't now 14 commandments. There's still the same 10, and we're still accountable to them. Remember the law, verse 4 says. Remember it to apply it. Sometimes we remember it just to recite it, but not to apply it. Remember it just enough to hold someone else accountable to it, but not to apply it ourselves. And that's what the people were doing in Malachi's day. Everyone else needs to get right with God. That's me. I'm okay. God loves me just where I'm at. Well, He may love us where we're at, but He calls us to something more. The upward call of Christ. If there was one hallmark of the people of Malachi's day, it was that they did not remember the law. It was written down somewhere, and they tipped their hat to it, as we do in our Bible Belt South. Tipped the hat to it, but it didn't mean much beyond that. People had forgotten, if not what it said, they forgot what it meant. And they forgot who it pointed to. As people forgot how they were supposed to live, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Much like in the book of Judges, everyone knew what they were supposed to be doing, and they had plenty of good godly people to remind them, but they still did what was right in their own eyes. And so for the umpteenth thousandth time in Scripture, God calls them on the carpet, says, "You done messed up, but here's the good news. I still love you, but I want you to remember the law. It has not departed." And God tells the people here in Malachi throughout the whole book, He says, if you do this, things will go wonderfully for you. If you do this, things will go well. The people will be blessed. But if you don't, there are consequences. God does not sweep iniquity under the carpet, and you would not love Him if He did. He wouldn't be a just judge if He did. If He could let iniquity slide, if that's His nature, He would not be good, He would not be just. If people did what they were supposed to do, things would go well. If it didn't, it would go poorly. This was not a new message. It goes right back to the garden itself, to what God told Adam and Eve. If you do this, guess what? Things are going to go swimmingly. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. It's going to be consequences. Nothing has changed. But sin's great lie, the serpent's great lie to us, is that life will be better if we work around, if we end run God and His plan. Life will be better if we do our own thing. You know what the serpent's lie to you today is? It's to say, yeah, all that stuff, I agree that's true. I mean, it's in the book. Preacher's saying it loud enough. I guess I believe it. I know that to be true, but... And then there's a fracture in our thinking. But in this circumstance in my life, meh. God will allow, God understands, God will tolerate. Or this circumstance or where I'm at in life is so unique that I just know if I pursue X, Y, Z that the benefits will be greater for me than if I follow something that was written thousands of years ago. The lie is that life will go better if we do our own thing. But tell that lie to millions who are suffering from broken marriages. Tell that lie to millions who are suffering from the effects of lust and greed and envy and all the things that cause us to work around and to in-run God. Sin is not your friend. If you're pursuing it, stop. As I've said before, the moral imperative, I don't need a whole sermon to preach it, boils down to one word, stop. If you're doing something you ought not do, stop. If there's some habit, some area, some workaround you're doing with God and His law, something you're doing in which you think your circumstance is so unique that God understands that you're not doing what He's called you to do, stop. Change. Repent. All right, let's look at our final verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah. I will send you Elijah the prophet. You can imagine people's ears just going, what? We're doing what now? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great and dreadful. It's great for those who are in Christ. It's dreadful for those who aren't. I will send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Thank God there's a New Testament, because those are the last words of the Old Testament. If all you had was law and not grace, we would have been in a boatload of trouble. Thank goodness these aren't the last words, but the fact they are the last words of the Old Testament before God went silent are not an accident either. Now in verse 5, this reference to Elijah, when I was younger, I didn't get it. Verse 5, this reference to what? Elijah's coming back? How does this work? I thought this is some fascinating, supernatural, mystical, ethereal, cosmic thing that Elijah would come back. I didn't understand it. I didn't understand how Elijah could come back. He came back from the dead. I didn't get it. Now, my problem was this. I lacked what we call the proper hermeneutic. And by that I mean I didn't understand the word in the greater context. Sometimes if we're new to Scripture, or sometimes if it's just sitting on a gathering dust on our coffee table and we don't really know what it says, some verses can jump out at us and we can say, oh! And if you don't have the context, you don't understand them. You don't know how to apply them. Well, when I was younger, I had no idea because I didn't understand the context. I didn't know exactly what this meant because I hadn't read the whole of the book. There's no book you can read. There's no John Grisham book on your shelf that if you read just the 8th chapter and nothing else, you'll understand the whole thing. It doesn't work that way. Why would it work that way with the Bible? In any case, I lacked the proper hermeneutic. I didn't have the right lens. And I encourage you, if you're ever tripped up over any one thing, read on. Read around. Read the whole context to understand the text better. In any case, the verse that talks about Elijah's return here in Malachi 4, it would be clarified exactly what it meant later on in the book of Matthew 11. Specifically, Jesus is going to say this in Matthew 11. He's going to answer this age-old question as to what God was talking about Elijah. Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist." He just says John here, but he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." He says, all that Haggai and Amos and Jonah and Habakkuk and Isaiah, all these great and wonderful guys, all that Moses wrote down, all that the prophets wrote down, all of that led up to the coming of this one, John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say, if you're willing to accept it, he, meaning John, he is the Elijah who is to come. Jesus clarifies. He goes back to Malachi. Jesus knew his Bible. He knew his Hebrew Bible, but he knew what it says. He says, I know you've been wondering about this Elijah thing. And he says, well, pull up a seat because I'm going to explain it to you. He says, you know John the Baptist, our good friend who's been out baptizing down by the river? He says, if you can accept it, John the Baptist is the one that Malachi was talking about. He is the Elijah that is to come. Elijah wasn't going to drift down on some ethereal cloud. Rather, the spirit of Elijah would be manifest in John. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Elijah, as a 9th century man, his season was done. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about this. On December 30th, we're going to talk about transitions. I'm going to make as clear as I possibly can that God appoints certain seasons for certain guys. And they do what they're called to do during their season. But then God, in His providence, in His wisdom, in His love, He brings in a new man. Elijah had his time. He wasn't coming back. But John the Baptist would carry on a very similar ministry. There are so many wonderful correlations. This is worth a future study. There's so many great correlations between John the Baptist and Elijah. In any case, he was the one that would come. But would the people accept that? If you're willing to accept it, and you can almost see it at Jesus' eyes, he knows that they won't, or at least the majority won't. So if you're willing to accept it, and you can almost see a slight smile on his face. That's John the Baptist. He's Elijah's come. Now the people, of course, would not accept it. Why? Why? Well, if they did accept it, if they accepted that John the Baptist was the Elijah of prophecy, it also meant that they had to accept what John was saying about Jesus. To accept that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come was to validate his words. And guess what he was talking the most about? He was talking about Jesus Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. John looked at Jesus and said, "This is the guy." And if they validated John, they would validate what he said about Jesus. And they couldn't, they would not do that. Many hearts would be turned. Let's be fair, there were many hearts that would be turned by John the Baptist's words. But others, perhaps the majority, would willingly accept the curse of unbelief, which is the final devastating word of the Old Testament. How about us this morning? We have more than just the Old Testament. We have the ability to reference prophecies in the old that were made manifestly true in the new. We have history, archaeology, the history of the church, theologians. We've seen God's hand for ongoing centuries. There's never been a people on the face of the earth who have a better perspective of redemptive history than we have now, because we can look back upon the whole scope of it up till now. All of redemptive history pointed forward to Jesus. The Old Testament pointed forward to his coming. The New Testament points back to the one who came. But all of history, period, points to Jesus. But it also points to him in reference to his work. It's not just who Jesus is in his person. It is also his work, what he came to do at Christmas. You need to linger on that. If all you get excited about was a cute baby was born long ago, if that's all it is, come let us adore him because he's beautiful and adorable and the like, you're missing it. The narrative is so much more. At Christmas, we're called to repentance. At Christmas, we're called to recognize that our age is really not any different from Malachi's. At Christmas, we're called to recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. And at Christmas, we look in the manger, and it's a Savior that we see. It's not just a cute baby. You and I need a Savior, and a Savior came. From Genesis to Malachi to Revelation till the day the trumpet blows, it's the same story. Jesus came. He was born in a manger. And he's coming back on a day yet to come. And when he comes, the only thing that will matter for you and I is this. Where do we stand? Where do we stand with him? This week, as you prepare for Christmas to come, I'd ask you to consider this. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.